Worship. Amen.
Amen.
Very good. Thank you, Rob and worship team. We need, are we having Sunday school tonight? Kathy Cummings? Not sure. No?
Mike?
No.
6 and 8 year old boys and girls, no class.
No class?
Correct.
Okay. I think there's no class for any of them.
Yeah, 3 to 5 same class.
3 to 5s. Okay. Great. I know my wife will appreciate that with Logan. All right, well, Pastor Vaughn and Pastor Voles are both on vacation, so they've asked me to speak tonight. It only took $500 and a lot of backdoor dealing. No, just kidding. So I'm going to talk tonight about money and giving. Yeah, everyone's like, oh, geez. You know, Jesus talked about money more than any other subject. And Howard Dayton, he's the head of Crown Financial Ministries. He counted 2,350 verses in the Bible that dealt with money. So it's an important subject, and it's one if God gives that much attention to, that it'd be good for us to give attention to, too, to see what he has to say about money. So we'll start by looking at Luke chapter 3. And starting in verse 7, it says, "He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him." This is speaking of John the Baptist. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I pray that it would go out tonight and that we would have ears to hear and that our hearts would be open to what you might have to say about this sensitive topic, God. And I just pray that only truth would come forth from my mouth. We pray for our pastors who are on vacation that you would just refresh them, their wives, and their family. Be with them, protect them, keep them safe, God. We just thank you for their labor of love for us, for their unending service to us, God. We pray you'd be here with us tonight, that you'd set your spirit upon us and in this room. In your name. Amen. Well, we need to understand the background of what's going on here. And John the Baptist has just come on the scene. And he said, quoting Isaiah, "Prepare the way of the Lord." That's John's place where he comes onto the scene and he starts baptizing. He does a baptism of repentance. And what he is specifically getting to when he's talking to these people is seen in verse 8. He says, "Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." That's the key. John was concerned about repentance, and he linked it with showing it by the fruits, by what would come forth from you. Now, notice what he tells the people to do. He tells the crowds, "Clothe and feed those who are poor." He tells the tax collectors, "Collect the taxes in a fair way, and don't take anything extra for yourself." And he tells the soldiers, "Don't steal, don't lie, be content with your wages." Now, in each of these cases, John pinpoints what I think is their weaknesses. For the crowds, you know, many of the Jews back then felt like the Pharisees, that if they followed the law, then they were justified. So they probably thought to themselves, well, I give the tithe, I give the temple tax, I make the sacrifices, I give my offering, and I do all those things required by the law. But John's pinpointing them on this thing because he's saying, you know what, we need to go a little bit further than that, and we need to make sure we're taking care of our brothers and sisters. We need to make sure we're providing for them. If we see a need, we can't say, well, I gave it at the church last week, and they'll have to go to the benevolence committee for helping. John's saying, hey, you need to meet it. You need to take care of that. So he pinpoints their weakness. With the tax collectors, they were known for extortion. Sometimes when they collected the tax, they would take 4 to 5 times the amount that they were really required to collect. So their weakness was greed. And they wanted as much money as they can. He pinpoints them on their weakness. And same with the soldiers. They would use their authority and their position to extort money from the people. And they would, you know, just come in by brute force and take whatever they wanted, basically. So again, he pinpoints them on their weakness. But it's interesting to note that all of these things that John addresses to them deals with money. In order to clothe and feed the poor, well, you'd have to have money for that. You'd either be giving them your clothes and your food, and then you'd have to go buy some more, or you'd be giving them money to go and buy food or clothes. The tax collectors would be making a sacrifice because they're not going to be bulking up on their salary anymore. So they'd be making a sacrifice. And the soldiers, too. They wouldn't be able to get whatever they wanted whenever they wanted. They'd have to be content with what their wages were. It cost each of them a physical thing. And here's the point. John's talking to them, and he's telling them to repent in verse 8 and to bring forth fruits according to that repentance. And what does he link it to? What does he link their repentance to? Money. He says, if you really want to repent, here's the 3 things you can do. The crowds do this, tax collectors do this, the soldiers do this. Each one has to deal with money. I think that's a striking point. It's a striking point. So what they did with their money, what I'm getting at, really showed where they were at in terms of their repentance. To me, that's mind-boggling. That John the Baptist comes on the scene and he starts pounding on money, which is a pretty unpopular topic today. I bet it wasn't too much more popular back then. Well, we see this again in Luke 19, if you flip over to it. Starting in verse 4, it's the story of Zacchaeus, which many of you are familiar with. And Zacchaeus ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way, talking about Jesus. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back 4 times as much. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. See, Jesus invites Zacchaeus, and how does Zacchaeus respond? He says, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've defrauded anything, I'm going to make it right. And notice how Jesus responds to what Zacchaeus says. He says, Today, salvation has come to this house. Now, that statement is just based upon Zacchaeus' one-sentence statement. So according to Zacchaeus showing his heart, what Jesus is saying is, you know what, I can see your heart. Of course he could. And you're changed. And you're changing. You're making a commitment here to change. And salvation has come to your house. You're saved, Zacchaeus. You're saved. And again, we see this link with money. Zacchaeus makes an indication of what he's going to do with his money. And Jesus says, because you're making this indication, it's a true sign of your repentance. you're saved. You know, in each of these cases, we see that a changed heart, it led to a changed life, specifically with how they handled their finances. Well, it's no surprise that we would also see this generosity in the early church. Look at Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So one of the first signs of the new church is their willingness to share with anyone who had need. It was their generosity. That's one of the key marks that you see. They met people's needs and were going to make sure people were taken care of. Flip over a couple chapters to Acts 4. We see this same point made again. In verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Again, they were willing to help those in need. But it's important to understand something here, because we need to understand kind of the culture of the times, so to speak. In the time of the early church, a conservative estimate of rich and poor, there was no middle class, would have been around 90% poor, 10% rich. Some scholars say as high as 95% poor, 5% rich. You were either poor or rich. That's just the way it was. So for these people to be willing to sell their possessions, it's not like they were just, you know, clearing out the junk in their garage and having a garage sale or something and getting rid of the extra stuff that they really didn't need or hadn't used for a couple years. These people were making sacrifices. They were getting rid of stuff that they needed, that was essential to them to them making it. I mean, that's generosity. That's where you get into the sacrificial giving. Let's look at one more passage here in Acts 19. In verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who preached, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I mean, does that make sense? These people just get saved and they start burning their livelihood. And if you do the math on the 50,000 pieces of silver, in today's dollars, it's millions of dollars. It's about 5 to 10 is what I came up with. So $5 to $10 million, these guys all sacrificed. Now, I don't know about you, but if it was me, I'd be thinking, I bet I could get a pretty good deal on this on eBay, you know? I could get a pretty good return. I don't know if they had like Ephesus Bay or something, but they could get some money back. But that wasn't their attitude. They were sacrificing because they wanted to show how serious they were in their commitment. I mean, what would people have thought back then? You know, they see their next-door neighbor carrying this big pile of books, and they're throwing them in the center square, wherever it was, and they're torching tons and tons of books. I mean, what would people have thought? They probably thought, man, they're crazy. They're out of their mind. But when they heard that they were doing it because they were committed to the Lord, guess what? Those people would have realized and would have known how committed those former sorcerers and magicians were. They would have realized they were serious about their commitment. You know, what if that happened to us today? All of a sudden, poof, whatever skill or trade you've been trained in, and you have a job and a career in it, what if all of a sudden it was just taken away from you completely? I mean, what would you do? I mean, you'd be running to the Lord real quick, hopefully. And really, it'd totally make you depend and trust on Him. Well, what we hope never happens, these people willingly decided to do. They willingly made a decision to give up everything they had known in order to make a livelihood. That's a serious decision. So where does this leave us? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, let me make a couple of observations, starting back in Luke chapter 12. In verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." You know, it's imperative that we as believers, that we make sure that we keep an eye on our attitude towards possessions and wealth. And I think it's interesting in this verse, you know, if you're reading along in your Bible, and Jesus, in the same sentence, in the same verse, warns you twice about something, you might want to sit up and pay attention a little bit more, because he says in verse 15, beware, and then he says, be on guard. So he gives him two warnings here. And what is the warning about? It's about every form of greed. Every form of greed. He wanted to make sure they understood and didn't have any doubts that he was seriously, seriously warning them about every form of greed. Well, two of the biggest forms our money and possessions. And as believers, we need to make sure that we're not overcome by these, that we're not controlled by these. You know, God made it pretty simple. He said, you serve either God or you serve money. He didn't say God and sex. He didn't say God and whatever. Because that's really what it boils down to, God or money. We should be constantly watching and on our guard against it trying to creep into our lives. And we need to be careful with the way we spend our money. We need to be careful with the way we save our money. And we need to be careful with the way we give our money. We need to make sure we spend it in a way that honors the Lord. We need to make sure we save it in a way that honors the Lord. And we need to make sure we give it in a way that honors the Lord. I dare say that some of us are not honoring the Lord with the way we're using our money. We're supposed to be stewards. That's what the Bible calls us to be. And what is a steward? He's been given control of something by someone else to take care of it and to look after it. See, the money is really not ours. We're just the stewards of it. And God is concerned about how we spend that. There's a good illustration. I heard a preacher on the radio a few months ago, and he was sharing that when he first started working at a church, one of the elders came to him and said, you know, I'm a businessman. I'm not up every day at the church. But I have lots of money, and I want to make a difference in people's lives. So he said, I've opened up and I've set up this account, and I'm giving you the checkbook because people are going to come in and they're going to have needs. And whenever you think there's a need and it's legitimate, I want you to meet that need and just write a check. The gentleman, the pastor on the radio, was like, hey, okay. And so every, you know, 3 or 4 months, the elder who had set up this account would take out the gentleman who was writing the checks, and he'd want to hear about all the stories. You know, so he'd tell him, yeah, this pregnant lady came in, and she already had 3 kids, and her husband had just left her, and they didn't know where they were going to get the mortgage for the house. You know, and I mean, the elder would just listen to these stories, and he'd be smiling and beaming the whole time. He just loved to hear basically how his money was being used. Well, I think that's a good illustration, because that's kind of how it is with us. You know, God, he's given us this money, and he wants to see how it's being used. And he gets excited when we're using it in a way that pleases him. He gets excited when we're good stewards of his money, when we're spending it right, when we're saving it right, and when we're giving it right. That excites him. That makes him glad. We need to be making sure that that's what we're doing, that we're spending it and saving it and giving it according to what he wants. Because guess what? It's his. It's not ours. You know, when it comes to money, there's a belief that, you know, if you have lots of it, you can easily give it because, hey, if you're making a million, what's 100,000, right? And many people say to themselves, you know, hey, someday when I really have some money and I'm really making it and I'm not just scraping by, that's when I'll, you know, I'll really start being generous and that's when I'll really start giving. You know, sadly, statistics show that that's actually not the case. In fact, the rich, in terms of percentages, are some of the worst givers to the church. However, there are some notable exceptions. James Kraft, founder of Kraft Cheese Corporation, he had given approximately 25% of his enormous income to Christian causes for many years. And this is what he said. "The only investment I ever made, which has paid consistently increasing dividends, is the money I have given to the Lord." That's pretty good. Back in the 1800s, there was a professional cricket player who was pretty well known back then. His name was C.T. Studd, and he's known for this quote: "Some wish to live within the sound of the church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." And that was his heart. He ended up becoming a missionary, left playing cricket. Through the evangelism of D.L. Moody and his own father, he came to know the Lord and was totally on fire for it. Well, at the age of 25, when he was on the mission field, his dad had already passed away, and he had set it up that when C.T. hit 25, he'd receive his inheritance. And so C.T. turns 25. He knows he's going to be getting a pretty good sum because his dad was pretty well off. Before he even knew what the amount was that he was going to give, he started writing checks to some names, which you'll recognize. He gave 5,000 pounds to Mr. Moody, 5,000 to George Miller, 5,000 pounds to Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission, as well as 10,000 pounds to support other ministries. And in a few months, he finally discovered how much he had received, and he had about 3,400 pounds left, which he gave to his wife on their wedding day. And she said to him, "C.T., what did Jesus say to the rich young ruler?" And C.T. said, "Sell all." And she's like, "Then that's what I think we should do when we start this marriage." And so they gave the remaining 3,400 pounds away. It's interesting to note, though, that the money for D.L. Moody, the 5,000 pounds, which if you do the math, again, it's just an outrageous amount, it was intended for D.L. to be able to go to India and start something there, but D.L. didn't end up going. But guess what he used that money for? To found the Moody Bible Institute. I mean, that's a huge organization today up in Chicago, and that 5,000 pounds that C.T. gave was the foundation that D.L. used to start that ministry, which has affected thousands, tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of lives to this day. C.T.'s legacy is still living on. What an impact. Well, you know, each one of us wants to leave a legacy of some sort, and we have a few ways in which we can accomplish that. One, we can do it through our children, and we should, by raising them up to be godly, serving the Lord in whatever area he calls them. We can do it through the ministry we're involved in. We can even start a ministry or be the head of a ministry. We can do it through the media. You could write articles for the Metro Voice, write for a magazine. You can even write books. I'm amazed that some of the authors I read that greatly impact my life have been dead for over 200 years. I mean, so though they're dead, they're still speaking. That's a legacy, 200 years. Or we can do it through money. We can leave a legacy through means of our money. You know, and this church, collectively, is leaving a legacy. We're supporting missionaries, we're supporting parachurch organizations, but we individually can do that same thing. It doesn't matter. We don't have to have the money like C.T. had. It doesn't have to be hundreds of thousands of dollars. It might just be 50 or 100 bucks a month that we're supporting some missionary, allowing them to do the work that God's called them to do. But we can leave a legacy through that. You know, I was on support with Teens for Christ for many years, and there was much fruit, all to God's glory, that came through that. And, you know, I don't take any of the benefit, but many of it has been shared actually by people sitting out in this audience because you supported me and allowed me to do that for 5 years. You guys were a part of that. You share in that fruit. You know, in Luke 12, if you keep reading, in 48, it says, "To whom much is given, much is required." And I believe that 99% of us in this room have been given much. It doesn't matter if we're making $30,000 or $300,000, we've been given much. Most of us own a house. Most of us have two cars. We have tons of items inside our house. We have our hobbies. We have our 401ks. We have our IRAs. We have all those things that God has given us and blessed us with. And we've been given a lot. You know, in contrast, and maybe it's not the fairest contrast, but one of the people who works for my mom, she's a missionary over in Africa. His name is James. And he makes about $500 a year. And he lives, take the biggest room in your house, and that's probably the size of his entire house, which is made of mud floors. Now, that's not to shame us or to discourage us. The reason I tell you this is because if you meet James, I've only talked to him once on the phone, but I hear about him from my mom all the time. He's one of the neatest guys in the world. A guy that doesn't have much money, has four or five kids that actually aren't even his own because he married a woman who already had kids. He's trying to take care of them, yet he's always got a smile on his face. He always says, you know, "Yes, madame." He's got kind of a British accent. And he's got joy. He's got the joy of the Lord in him, and he's doing what he thinks God's called him to do. And that's exciting stuff. You know, and there's tons of James out there. When I think of him, I think, man, whenever I think I got problems or life's difficult or life's complicated, I just remind myself I have this picture of him and his family standing outside their house, and I just look at this picture, and to me it just puts it in perspective. Because I've been blessed with so much. And here's a gentleman who has problems just like all of us. He's very talented, had some rough stuff happen in his life, yet he's serving God with everything he's got. That's pretty cool. In Proverbs 22, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 9, in the New King James Version, it says this, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." And I just like the picture it gives, because it's like someone who's looking for opportunities to give. You know, they got this generous eye, and they're out there looking, where can I be generous? Where can I help someone out? Where is there a need that I can meet? That's what our attitude needs to be. That's what it needs to be. We need to be one of generosity. You can't help but read through the New Testament, through the Old Testament, and you see this recurring theme over and over again of generosity. God's saints in the Old Testament, God's saints in the New Testament were generous beyond belief. That's what should characterize the church today, a church of generosity. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make each one of us generous, that we would have that generous eye, looking out for how we can bless others, God, how we can bless you, God. I just pray that you would help us to be more generous. We just thank you for how much you've blessed us, ultimately in the sacrifice of your own Son for us, which is far worth more than anything we have or ever will have, God. We thank you for that. We thank you that you've blessed us abundantly. I pray that we would abundantly bless others. In your name, amen. I'm going to have the worship band come on up.